All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. I'll open us with prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and ability to come study your word, and we pray that your spirit illumines your word for us and helps us to better understand it and to better love you and to better honor you with our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, a few housekeeping notes first. So the Sunday school card, we just need to relegate it. Its only purpose now is to show you when we have class, not to show you where we're going to be. So just disregard that, the verse references. We'll meet this week and next week, then we'll take a week off. Sunday school will still be meeting. Our class just won't be. So it's Tom's class and Aaron's class will be meeting. So you can go to either of those classes. Aaron's will still be over where it is in the other building. But Tom's class will be held in this room, and Casey Kidd will be teaching. So you'd have the option of going to Casey Kidd's class that Sunday on the 19th. Or going to Aaron's class. So we're just going to take a break that week. But next week, after we finish next week, that would be the sixth out of 12 classes that we will have, if I've counted correctly. So, but anyway, just use this as a loose guide for what days we'll meet. All right, well, last week we stopped about verse 15 or so, looking at the woman at the well. Just to kind of, should we understand the context? Jesus has come to a Samaritan woman. And once again, we need to remember that for the Jews, the Samaritans were considered unclean. Also, there's a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. But we're going to get to this in a second. But the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, maybe even under some modified form. So they had some version of the Pentateuch. So a lot of the references to the prophets, the Samaritans would not have understood because they didn't accept those as scripture. They also built a temple at Mount Gerizim, which is near where Abraham built the first altar. And it's where God told Moses to, the Mount Gerizim would be the Mount of Blessing. I can't remember the other mountain, but there was another mountain. And some of the tribes would go stand on that mountain. It was to be the Mount of Curse. So Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing. So for the Samaritans, who only had the first five books, they did not understand that Jerusalem was to be the center of Jewish worship because they, again, stopped at the first five. So they left the prominent place of worship at Mount Gerizim. Now, once again, there's lots of animosity going on between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans considered themselves descendants of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, which are the sons of Joseph. The Jews did not consider them anything like that. They considered them as kind of almost like Gentiles, but they're kind of this middle category that's strange. And Jesus does refer to them as foreigners, so he doesn't see them as fellow Jews or something like this, though the Samaritans viewed themselves as descendants of the Jews. By the way, there are still Samaritans today. I didn't know this. But there's still a sect of Samaritans that still exist today. But anyway, there's lots of animosity. A few things that happened. One time, the Samaritans threw a bunch of dead, I think, pig bodies, or maybe it was actual body parts, into the temple at Jerusalem, thus defiling the temple. The Jews also at one point came and destroyed completely the temple at Mount Gerizim. So when Jesus is speaking, there's actually not a temple at Mount Gerizim. So they're pretty volatile factions. And you can understand why all this animosity and why it's so why it speaks so highly of Jesus' love for these people that he would go and talk to this Samaritan woman and then go minister to these people. So that's kind of where we're walking. Now, this woman, as we've seen, seems to be of ill repute. She seems to be of questionable moral standing to some degree, but Jesus goes to her nonetheless. She's also a Samaritan, he goes to her nonetheless. She's also a woman, and he's a man, and in this time, this is a big deal. So he's doing what? He's showing love for all types of people. We've seen him show love and by talking, by rebuking Nicodemus, who is an upstanding moral man, a teacher of the law. Now we have almost the polar opposite here, a Jew, a Samaritan, and we're also going to see potentially a Gentile next. So we see Jesus' condescension to all peoples, a beautiful picture of Jesus' love. Now, she does not recognize her need for Christ. Okay? Now, we've got to remember that salvation comes from who? It comes from the Jews. Okay? So ultimately through Christ. Now, the Jews also have to recognize that it comes through Christ. And we're going to get into this big theological discussion about where the proper place of worship is. Is it in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or is it in Jerusalem? But ultimately what Jesus is going to show her is, no, the Jews are right, but in some sense they miss the point if they fail to worship in the true temple, which we've seen already is who? It's Christ. Yeah, he is the true temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And that's what he showed when he cleansed the temple and said that if you destroy this, I will raise it up in 3 days. And we were told he was talking about his body, which is the temple. So true and proper worship is going to center in who? The new temple in Christ. So the Samaritan woman must come to realize that, as well as who? Nicodemus, the Jews. Yes. So Jesus is going to, in the section we're going to see, help her to see her need, because at this point, she just wants to be excused from the shame that maybe comes with her immoral life. She, again, is alone at the watering hole, and women would go together in groups to retrieve water, just as women go to the restroom today in groups, right? Something about it. So she's alone. She's isolated, okay? Probably because she is considered, by Samaritans, as unclean. It's sinful. But anyway, Jesus is going to show her that she actually has need of who? Of him. Okay? And also of the Samaritans. And think about the contrast. Who's already refused Jesus at this point? The Jewish leaders. Okay? Nicodemus can't even understand. He's like, how do you not understand? This is in your law. This is in the Old Testament scriptures. And you fail to understand. Hey, Carla, class starts at 9. Not just... No, John told me you've been late every week. I haven't noticed. And he told me to call you out, so I thought I would. I wouldn't have done it if John wouldn't have told me to. I will. I'll make sure. You've totally messed me up. No, I'm just kidding. let me try to find my thought here. Well, anyway, Jesus is going to show her that ultimately she, and as well as the Jews, all people need to recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is a true temple. And also we have a stark contrast about who's accepting Jesus. Not the Jews, but actually who's going to accept him in large droves? The Samaritans. And then we're going to get in the traveling from the Samaritans going back to Cana, a little section that says the Galileans welcomed him, which is kind of going from the Samaritans worshipped him or believed in him, and the Galileans welcomed him. It's kind of from up here to down here. So Jesus' reception by his own people is a lot less than it should be by the Jews. And we're going to be led up to this point, anticipating chapter 12, where there's this large rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And we also see this first in chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitudes. And they only want him, why? Because he's given them loaves. They don't want him for who he is. And then he tells them, in very non-crass, very kind words, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? And then this teaching is too hard for them, for those who have followed him. And they do what? They by and large reject him, except for a small group who are his disciples, because they realize why. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? So that's kind of where we're going here. So chapter 5, by the way, is going to start a big section called the festal cycle, or the cycle of feast. And we're going to see also not just all these different feasts mentioned, but also see the opposition by the Jews, particularly Jewish leadership, start to escalate and increase in intensity. Okay, we're going to get reference to them trying to kill Jesus and things like this. And eventually, by the end of chapter 12, we're going to start moving forward to the Passion Week, to the last week of Jesus' life, where the Jews will kill him, try him unjustly, and then crucify him. All right, so let's go back to the Samaritan woman now at chapter 4, and let's start back in verse 13. So the Samaritan woman just asked him, you have nothing to draw water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And, of course, the implication is, yes, he is. All right, verse 13. Jesus said to her, and you need to remember this kind of parallel because he's going to do this in chapter 6 too. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So everybody that drinks of the water from Jacob's well will be thirsty again. It cannot, what? Satisfy. Okay. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So the water that Jesus is giving in opposition to this, or contrast to this, is what? Going to satisfy. It's going to fulfill us completely, give us everything we need. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let's flip over to chapter 7, and let's see what this reference is. 7. And we'll start in the middle of verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the one who believes in Jesus will have these living waters flowing from his heart. What is he talking about? Well, John tells us. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when we're talking about these rivers of living water bubbling up or coming up into eternal life, what is he talking about? The giving of the Spirit. And this, the Spirit, will do what? Will satisfy us completely. It will give us everything that we need. Okay, so we've already seen the Spirit at work, and I don't know if I made this explicit last time, but one of the works of the Spirit is to regenerate the believer. Okay, it's to regenerate the one who will believe. So we see that Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Okay, and we're born again by what? By Spirit and by water, which is by being cleansed and then by being what? Given the Spirit. Just as the Old Testament promise Jesus would do. He would pour out his Spirit and enable all those who he poured out his Spirit on to believe and to obey his laws. He would give them a new heart. So that's what he's talking about here. So he's essentially telling her the same thing he told Nicodemus. You must be born again is what he's telling her here. You must have the Spirit. And if you will believe in me, the gift I will give you will well up into eternal life, the Spirit that I will give you. And the gifts of God, you see this in Acts as well, when Peter and John go to Samaria after Philip's preached in Samaria and the Samaritans start believing the gospel. There's a guy by the name of Simon who is some kind of magician or magic man or something. I don't know exactly what he is. But nonetheless, he does these signs. And he actually seems to believe in Christ. Well, then he sees Peter and John come up and they lay their hands on the Samaritans and give them the Spirit. By the way, Acts is just this weird book. We're at a weird time in salvation history. So a lot of things that happened there don't necessarily happen now. But anyway, so they lay their hands on and give them the Spirit. And one of the things we don't do now is lay hands on one another to give the Spirit. It was showing that the Jews had given, this Spirit had come into the Samaritans, just as it will fall upon the Gentiles. So Simon wants to buy this power. He's like, hey, I would like to buy this power to be able to give the Spirit or something like that. But again, it's to glorify himself. And what does John or Peter say to him? The gift of God's not for sale, essentially. So what is the gift of God there? It's also a reference to the Spirit, and this is the thing that's been promised. So it's working the same way here, gift of God. And Jesus tells the Samaritan woman earlier, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. All right, so he tells her this, and again, she doesn't understand, right? Just like Nicodemus, totally on the physical level, not able to go to this deeper spiritual meaning. Verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, I can't help but wonder if part of the reason that she wants this is so that she will not have to come here to the well alone and be able to escape the shame of what? Being this woman who no other women even will associate with because of her past, because of her sinful past, right? But once again, just the beauty and love of Christ, right? That he would condescend and come to this woman. And really, his coming to all of us is a condescension, right? None of us are worthy of that. We all live immoral lives to various degrees, and Christ nonetheless comes for us. So we see that here in a very beautiful way with not just a holy man like Nicodemus, but a sinful woman like the Samaritan woman. All right, verse 16. Now, Jesus, wanting to show her that she does have need, and her need is for not water in a literal sense, but for Christ himself who will give her the Spirit. He's going to, as it were, see the wound, as it were, her sin. He's going to take his finger and stick it right in the wound just to let her feel the pain, just to make it real. This is not being mean. He just wants to show her what? You do have need of me. And it's something we all must realize, that we all have need of Christ. Go call your husband and come here. Or go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And she answers truthfully, as we'll see. But look again, remember in chapter 2, we're told that Jesus knows what is in the hearts of men. Just look at all these things he's going to know about her without ever having met her, right? He has supernatural knowledge. You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Right? He just exposes it all, brings it out to the forefront here. Okay, you told the truth, kind of, right? You've lived this sinful, immoral life. I know about it, right? Is what he's showing her here. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Now, listen at the woman's response. And this, to me, is a little funny. It probably is a little more appropriate. But nonetheless, she says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, this actually would have been common in that culture. If somebody had supernatural knowledge or something like this, it would have been appropriate in the Roman world as well as in the Jewish world to assume that they were some prophet sent by God or someone gifted with supernatural knowledge from God. But nonetheless, you almost feel a little bit like she's doing what? Let's talk about you, not me, all right? This kind of pushback. But nonetheless, she does recognize that he has this knowledge that that is from God. And she poses a theological question. Our fathers worship, and this is what people do sometimes, right? To avoid their hearts, to avoid what's really going on, to avoid their need. What do they do? They change the subject. Right? Let's talk about this. When the real reason that they're rejecting Christ is not because they have some kind of intellectual disagreement, but because their hearts are hardened, as we've seen, right? It's a moral rejection. But what it's a smokescreen that we leave often. Well, what about this, right? This thing that doesn't seem to touch. And again, it's it's done to do what? Keep you from my heart. I want to deflect you. I want to defend myself, right? This is something that you see when you discipline children, right? You talk to them about what's going on, and there's always something else, right, going on. And it's hard to get back to here. You have to really kind of weasel your way there. But nonetheless, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. But you say, because you're a Jew, and Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship. So she's kind of posed this, where's the proper place to worship? Okay, you're a prophet, so where's the proper place? Our fathers say this, you say this. Now Jesus is essentially going to say her question is irrelevant. He begins in verse 21. Woman, and again, that's not disrespectful. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. So essentially, that first part saying, it's irrelevant. Because it's not in... Soon, it's not going to be this mountain or that mountain where you worship. Okay? And he's going to explain what he means. Verse 22. Now, this is very forward. It's not mean, but it's true, and it does fall kind of hard. You worship what you do not know. Now, why can he say that? He's saying, you worship, and you don't know what you worship. You worship in untruth, as it were. Why? Because the Samaritans only accepted, again, the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't have a full revelation of God. So they worship what they don't know. Does that make sense? So, but then what's he going to say? So on the debate between who's right, Samaritans or Jews, Jesus is squarely going to land on the side of the Jews. And that's what he's going to say in this next part. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay? So your worship is not adequate. It lacks in truth. You can also say, as we'll see in a second, while Samaritan worship was inadequate, the worship in Jerusalem is going to be insufficient in other ways, because if it stops and only worships at the physical temple, it fails to acknowledge the true temple, Christ, whom worship must center upon. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. Okay, so hour is referring usually always to Christ's death or something signaled around there. So the hour when this will be made fully manifest will be at Christ's death and resurrection. But it is already partially here. And this is kind of the already but not yet tension we see in the Bible. So there's the old age. And then we have when Christ comes, we have, as it were, the new age. This is often called this present evil age. So when Jesus comes, what does he begin to preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, we're going to get a lot of this language. The hour has come, or is going to come, and is already here. So the time to already begin worshiping Jesus as a true temple is when? Already now. It will become more fully manifest when? In the age to come. But it already here is now. Okay? And this is only brought about by what? By the death and resurrection of Christ. So if you want to think about it like this, though this doesn't work perfectly, the kingdom begins as a mustard seed, as the Bible says, right? Small mustard seed, tiny. But what does it do over time? It grows. Okay? And it's the biggest of all the plants. Okay, so that's what we're seeing here. Now, we do want to avoid the idea that because I draw this for my kids at school, and then I have to always clarify, because it doesn't mean that things are always getting better, right? because there's going to be much suffering in the end times, or when toward the end, there'll be much suffering. And we are experiencing much suffering now, much pain now. So it's not as if things are getting better in some sense, but the kingdom is growing. It's becoming more and more worldwide. Look at the spread of the gospel throughout the Bible, right? It starts in Jerusalem, and it spreads and spreads and spreads and covers the world, and it's still spreading all around the world as it is now. But we long for what? The new age. Now think about this. So this present age is ruled, we'd say, by Satan, sin, and darkness. Okay, the new age, there will be no Satan, sin, I should have said death, not darkness, though. Because we're going through the book of John, darkness is appropriate, right? Sticking with that Johannine symbolism there. And death. Well, these things will all be gone in the new age. But we live in this time, right here. So while Jesus will heal many people, show what? That the kingdom is in fact here, people still die. Okay? So while Jesus will utterly defeat Satan, he is still here tempting, okay? Futilely, as it were. And though sin, Jesus has dealt with sin, we still struggle with sin. But we long for the age when there will be no more of these things. Okay, so that's what's going on here with this already but not yet tension, which John also picks up on. Now, let's look at what true worship is. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers, now this doesn't refer to before and after Christ's death, but just those who are true worshipers, will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And it seems that it's grounded in this. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think the reference to God is spirit is more than just He's not bodily or something like this, but yes, He is spirit. We are flesh. God is not bound by location. We are. So in the debate about where's the proper location to worship, what's the implication? God is spirit. He's not bound by any physical location, okay? As opposed to man being bound by a physical location. If you wanted to come and worship some person or something, you'd have to go to them and worship them, or worship what? At least some icon or image of them. But God is not bound by this. He's not bound by some temple or physical location. Now, I still have a little trouble fully understanding what worshiping in spirit and in truth means. Here's the best I can do. I do think worshiping in spirit does include maybe at least a couple ideas. It's not bound by some physical location. I think we can say that minimally, because that's the kind of the point Jesus is making. But I also think in light of all that we've seen, true worship is done through the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to have this new life, as opposed to fleshly worship. We must be born from above in order to worship. So I think that's in view here as well. And truth, I just think, simply means that we must worship God with the revelation that He's given, as opposed to the Samaritans who had taken only a part of that, and as opposed to what many of the Jews will do by doing what? Rejecting Jesus, who is the full revelation of God. They've rejected it. So spirit and truth does seem to be this spirit-led, spirit-filled worship of God that's not bound by any physical location, but it's also rooted and grounded in the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures and through the person of Jesus Christ. So I think that's the best way to understand it. But anyway. Now, the woman is going to respond again, not fully coming to grips with everything. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So the Samaritans, again, not having only having the first five books, they wouldn't have actually believed in somebody called Messiah. So maybe John's just using the language to communicate their end-time figure, which they did believe an end-time figure was coming, who they would only call the prophet, which is found in Deuteronomy 18. We've already talked about this. Remember, John the Baptist was confused with this figure. Are you the prophet? This prophet like Moses to whom the people should listen when he comes. So it seems like that's what she's talking about. And it was understood by the Samaritans that this prophet would come and he would kind of clarify everything. So that's what she's saying here. Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. So whether or not what you say is true or not, the prophet, he'll straighten all this out for us, right? So it doesn't seem like she's on board with Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says here. "I who speak to you am He." So this is very stark identification of being the Messiah or being this figure, the prophet. Saying, "I am He. I have just told you. I have sorted it all out," as it were, right? This is Me. So he's up front revealing Himself to her. So He's shown her her need. He's told her what He can give her. And then He said, "I am the one who can give it." Now, she, we don't necessarily know what response she gives. The response she gives does seem to kind of be like, could it be, could it not be? I don't know. And we never have an affirmation of her believing. And a lot of the characters in John's Gospel that are Jesus speaks to, it doesn't necessarily trace them out and show them believing or not believing. Because, again, who's the main focus of all this? The main focus is ultimately always going to be on Christ. Now, in John 9, we do get a picture of a man who Jesus heals, who does eventually profess faith. But we get no such affirmation here. Though she very well could have. Verse 27. We have the disciples coming back. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her. And again, so they're kind of like, maybe they're not wanting to disrespect their master here by calling him out or something like this. Or at least they're just, well, maybe he knows what's right. We don't, or something like this. They're just hesitant to say anything. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now this phrase, can this be the Christ? I think we should take as something like, could this be the Christ? I don't know. Maybe it is. I think that's the kind of the form, the Greek form kind of leaves it up in the air to whether she has a negative or affirmative response. So she's doubtful, but there's a chance that it could be. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So get this picture. She goes back in. His disciples are with him now. She goes back in the town, says these things, and she acts as a what? Interestingly enough, as a witness. It's very important for John's gospel. So who's now coming towards Jesus? A group of Samaritans, and he's about to have this discussion with the disciples, which, you know, for them, it's like, unclean, unclean, right? Anyway, it sounds funny to me, this big mob of Samaritans coming, and Jesus with his disciples, and you know, there's a water jar that a Samaritan touched that's going to make us unclean. Now a whole herd of them are coming, right? And notice what Jesus says. Now, they've been going to do what? Bring food back to Jesus, okay? Because he was hungry. Remember, we talked about how this shows us that while Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. He is like us. He hungered, he thirsted, he was tired. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, and you've got to love all these sayings in John, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay, who brought it to him, right? So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Right, so I have this food you don't know anything about. It's like, did you bring him food? Peter, when did you get back before I did? They're all confused. And Jesus said to them, when we talk about symbolism, food is another symbol in John. We've seen a lot of water symbolism. My food, and he kind of explains the symbol, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And this reminds us of Deuteronomy 4, Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Right? This is kind of that same idea here. So what is Jesus' sustenance? What is his food? It's to do the will of God who sent him. Now, later on, he's going to tell the Jews that their food is to actually believe in Jesus. That is their work, their responsibility. What is Jesus's? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that ultimately speaks to his work on the cross. But again, we'll see this in the next chapter more explicitly. But Jesus is going to be, while equal with God, he's going to be subordinate and submissive to the will of the Father. And he will only do what the Father tells him to do and what he sees the Father doing. He will do nothing, as he says, of his own accord. So that's what he's saying here. My duty, my responsibility is to do what? To be the perfect son. To obey at all points. Verse 35. And he's going to introduce this metaphor of harvesting. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. So you plant, 4 months later, the harvest is the kind of the idea. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So guess what? He's saying it's harvest time now. It's time to go bring in the harvest. And maybe the Samaritans were wearing white. Some people maybe think they were wearing white or something like this. But nonetheless, this big group of Samaritans are coming. Jesus is saying, look, the fields are white with harvest. So to whatever degree you take that. He's talking, referring to the Samaritans. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. So you don't pay anybody until the work's completed or the work's begun, right? So already those who are reaping the harvest are being paid and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the sayings hold true. One sows and another reaps. So somebody sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, this probably refers to what's been going on throughout the whole Old Testament, through the work of the prophets and through the work of the law and all these things. And now, what is here now? This kind of end times, or eschatological harvest, the harvesting of souls for the Messianic kingdom. Okay, so this is beginning now. They're being sent out to do what? To preach the good news, to preach the kingdom, and urge people to repent and believe in the Christ so that they might have eternal life. This is the harvest they're talking about. And it's begun. And Jesus is saying, I'm sending you into that harvest which you did not labor for. But he's sending them to go. Now, you can see John the Baptist is doing this, right? Is beginning to prepare the way for Jesus, as well as the other prophets. But also Jesus doing this as well. And now he sends them in to reap. Now, let's look at the response here of the Samaritans. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Now, besides the disciples, these are the first people that believe in Jesus, that Jesus is also going to, again, it seems like, entrust himself or believe in them, as it were. Because we had some Jews that believed in him. Remember, he did not entrust himself to them. Many Samaritans of that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And that's important. Why do they believe? Based on someone else's testimony to who he was. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. and many more believed because of this word, of his word. Then, I'm sorry, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed, and listen to this phrase, the Savior of the world. Okay, this is very important. He's going to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world we've already seen, but here he's also personified as the Savior of the world, the one who will save all peoples, okay, including who? The Samaritans. Now, if the next section does refer to a Gentile official, which I think is the best way to take it, you have this progression going from what? From Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, which does exactly what the book of Acts does. The gospel is proclaimed in Jerusalem, and then due to persecution, what happens? The gospel spreads to Samaria, and then eventually to Judea, and then also eventually to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So you're getting this progression here. But he is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jewish people, though he is that. But he's also the Savior of the Samaritans and also of the whole world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now notice, remember the reception. This is a very warm reception, right? They believe in him. They recognize he is the Messiah. They believe, okay? This day of when those who are true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, worshiping Jesus, the new temple, has already begun. And the Samaritans see that. And clearly they side with what? They realize now who? That salvation did come from the Jews through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So he's going back home. So we've had him, we began in Cana, which was in Galilee. So he began in Galilee when he turned water into wine. Then he does what? He comes down, cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. He talks to Nicodemus. Then he goes up north in Judea and is talking where John the Baptist talks about him, and when Jesus is baptizing in Judea, and then he's going back home to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. Okay, so now we're picking up with him going back into Galilee now. And again, listen at this verse. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Okay, so already we see the honor and the reception that Jesus is going to be getting is going to be less than appropriate. So when he came to the Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And I think we should see that as like, we had this worship of Jesus. We had this accepting of Jesus as Savior of the world. And now we come back and, oh, hey, our wonder worker boy's back, right? but failing to do what? Properly acknowledge him as who he is. And we'll see this again for some other cues in the text in the next section. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem for the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana. So this is going to close out the last section. These next few verses to the end of chapter 5 is going to close out the section from chapter 2 where we had the first sign in Cana and we ended with the what? The last sign in Cana. So we had our first three signs. We had Jesus turning water into wine, the cleansing of the temple. Now we have the healing of the Gentile official's son. He came again to Cana in Galilee where he made water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. By the way, Capernaum seems to be Jesus' new kind of hometown base, as it were. So, yes, his hometown is from Nazareth, but it seems like during his ministry at some point, he makes Capernaum his kind of home base, new hometown, as it were. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, this official, we need to just talk about his identity briefly. He would have been an official to, the actual title is something like servant of the king or something like that. Now, probably most likely he is a servant of Herod, Antipas, who lives around the Sea of Galilee. In Tiberias. So that's who he probably worshipped. Now, the Herods were not Jews. They were Idumeans who had converted to Judaism. So there's a good chance that he is actually not a Jew, but he is actually a Gentile. I think that's the best way to take it, but if not, I don't think this disrupts much. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And notice Jesus' response here. And you here is plural. So I'm going to say you all, you guys, or y'all, whichever is appropriate. So Jesus said to him, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Okay? So he's, in some sense, taking this official and making him representative of who? The Galileans. Unless you see me do some sign, you're not going to believe. He's challenging him, is what he's doing, trying to show him that he must believe in Christ, not in some sign. And this is why he's going to tell him what to do next. But the official begs him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, and this is the way to test his faith, he says this, go, your son will live. Now, does the man believe in Jesus? Or is he going to have to see some sign, see Jesus actually come heal his son? Well, Jesus is challenging his faith here and showing that faith must ultimately rest in who? In Christ, not in some sign. Signs can lead to faith, but they can't rest, or faith can't rest in signs. So listen what the man does. Listen what he believes. The man believed what? The word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So he believes that this will be true. And he goes. He has faith. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the second sign done in the region of Galilee. Now, we have a man here believing, and not just in signs, and we're going to see this. This is going to be the problem with the Jews throughout. They're constantly going to demand what? Signs. We need more. We need more. What sign do you do to show us that you did that? Right? That sign, right? It gets a little absurd. But this man, okay, I believe you. And he goes on his way. So we have this picture of what faith is. It believes in what it can't always see. Okay? I may not be able to see it. And Tom talked about this last week with the patriarchs doing what? Leaving or telling their descendants to bury them in Jerusalem or in the Holy Land, though the Holy Land was not theirs. Right? They believed that promise would come true. So this is what we have here. Faith believing in what is not yet done, what they can't yet see. Okay? And it's opposite and it's opposed to this belief in Jesus just because he's done all these signs. Because when the sign stops or the teaching is too difficult, what happens? Hey, I'm gone. I can't take anymore. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the next two chapters. All right, so that ends the Cana cycle. And now we begin what's called the festival cycle. So there's going to be four festivals mentioned here. The first one is unnamed. But it may be the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not sure, and it doesn't matter a whole lot for this point. The next will be the Passover. Then we'll get the Feast of Dedication, and then we'll get the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll talk about all these as they come up. But these will be from chapter 5 through chapter 10. But also what we're going to see is opposition to Jesus growing and mounting. It gets worse and worse and worse. Now, what's the first thing he did to upset everybody? Well, he cleansed the temple, right? And then left. And one commentator always refers to him as the elusive Christ. Right, he never, like, people try to either make him king or people try to kill him, and he just eludes them all the time. Right, it's like, how does he do it? Right, but he's always able to squeak by and not get caught here. So he's the elusive Christ, but nonetheless, opposition mounts. And again, does anyone make him lay down his own life? No, he does it of his own accord. So the time that he goes back to the last Passover of his life will be when he chooses to lay down his life. Because why? The hour that the Father had given him had come. And he does everything that the Father's commanded him to do because he's the obedient, the perfect Son. All right, the next... by the way, all these signs show what? This kind of hard thing that Jesus is doing. He doesn't make it easy on himself. Like, he doesn't go to the person and heal him. Like, I guess it would be easier if I was like 2 feet away from somebody rather than like 30 miles away. So they're all going to be extravagant, right? We see people in the Old Testament healing and things like this, but Jesus is going to be just his word. And we're going to get in this next section where his word is powerful. So just by his word, what happens? Long distance, he's able to do something. So we see the power of Christ here as well. All right, verse 5, I'm going to try to summarize a little bit of this first part just to skip on. So verse 1 does tell us there's a feast of the Jews. It's unnamed, but this begins the first feast. There's a place, the pool of Bethesda, which was at the sheep gate in Jerusalem, where people would go that were lame or had some kind of disease or affliction. And there was kind of a popular kind of superstition that said that an angel from the Lord would come down and kind of disturb the waters and stir them up. And if you were the first person in when the waters were disturbed, you would be healed. Now, some Bibles include that, but that does seem to be a later addition. But nonetheless, it's helpful just to explain the superstition. Now, it doesn't seem like the authorities of Jerusalem would have encouraged this. They would have frowned upon it, but they're not going to do anything about it. So it goes on. Also, been a place where to go, you could have become unclean. So the fact that Jesus is there once again shows his love for his people who are harassed and helpless. And also we get these people who are lame, who are paralyzed, who can't see, all these afflictions going on. And we're seeing what? We're seeing this servant of the Lord from Isaiah, the one who's going to come and heal. Remember when Jesus, John thinks that Jesus is the wrong one? He says, should we look for another? What does he say? No, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. So he's this one who's ushering this messianic age when these things will be no more. It's begun to happen. So here we see Jesus coming. And I wonder, too, maybe this is going too far, but chapter 5 begins with the sheep gate. Chapter 10 is, I am the good shepherd. So you have this kind of, as it were, capstone on each. talking about the sheep. So you have these harassed, helpless sheep that Jesus is coming to help. Now, there's going to be a man that's been lame, and it just says he's been disabled, he's been lame, doesn't tell exactly what, so who knows exactly what, but he's invalid, it says, for 38 years. Okay, not just for a little while. Again, all the signs that Jesus does show what? Or he picks the hardest ones, as it were, and does them. So this guy's been disabled for 38 years, and Jesus is going to come heal him. By the way, the average life expectancy in the ancient world is just shortly over 40 years. So this guy is pretty much for all his life and all what is going to be his life. Now, people did live longer, right? But he's going to be disabled until Jesus comes and heals him. Now, Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Which just seems like this guy's been coming to this pool all the time, wanting to be, you know, hoping he can be healed. But again, he's disabled, and he's going to say, yeah, I want to be healed, but here's why I can't be healed, because I have no friend to do what? To pick me up and take me to the pool. And apparently, it seems like he could try to go or maybe move a little bit, so he had some kind of function of limbs to some degree, but it was slow, and he couldn't get into the pool first. Okay, so, but Jesus, nonetheless, do you want to be healed? Well, of course, what have I been doing here all this time? But again, Jesus is going to point out that his faith, what his faith is in. And it does seem to be in this superstitious belief that the water would heal him. Now, Jesus is not going to cater to that whatsoever. Here's what he says. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. He doesn't say anything about, all right, I'll help you get in the water. He says what? He uses his words here. And this is going to be important for later. He says, get up. and he heals him by his word, by the power of his word here. And I think this should take us back to Genesis, right? We see God's word doing what? Creating life. Okay? And this is why we talk about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, the very words of God. Right? We're proclaiming a very powerful message where these are the words of God. They're not our words, they're God's words. And at once the man was healed and walked. Now, the Jews, who are the Jewish leaders, are going to take offense to this because, as John tells us, it was on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, here's what they take offense at. Not the healing. They take offense at the man taking up his bed, which would have been made of straw. You could have rolled it up and carried it, and carrying that. Because, not according to the Old Testament law, but according to Jewish custom, you could not carry something from one domain to another. Okay? So they are actually going to go to this man. They're going to miss the miraculous, beautiful healing and do what? Get mad at the man for carrying his mat. Okay? And they say, who did this? Right? And this man, because in chapter 9 we're going to get the stark contrast. This man doesn't believe in Christ. He goes and rats out Christ. He tells on him right as soon as he finds out who he is. Right, he's not one who believes. Later on we're going to get a man who Jesus heals, who's been blind, who defends. He's challenged by the Jews, and he maintains it was Jesus and all these things. And later on he'll be kicked out of the temple. Why? Because he believed in Christ. Okay, he's going to be kicked out of the temple. So we have a stark contrast. One man who is healed but doesn't believe, the other who is healed and does believe. Now, they want to know who did it. The man is so clueless. Maybe he's just so stunned that he's healed. He doesn't even ask who did it. Okay. But later on, Jesus is going to bump into him at the temple. Just kind of, it seems in some sense, a chance meeting. He bumps into him and he tells him this in verse 14. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, while it is not always the case that when we have physical affliction that it is due to sin, it is sometimes the case that it is our physical afflictions are due to sin, the natural consequences of our sin. This is not always true. Jewish belief actually held that it was always true. Think about Job's friends. When he's suffering, what do? You need to repent. Clearly, you have sinned. Jesus is going to say the opposite in the Gospels. He's going to say it is not because of his sin that he was sick, referring to another man he healed. But here it does seem potentially, at least, that it was the case that his infirmity was due to some sinfulness in his life. And Jesus tells him, sin no more, that nothing else worse may happen to you, probably representing the final judgment. Now, this is what the man does after this. Then the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him, right? So he goes, tells who it is, identifies him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, reading all the Gospels, you know that this wasn't the only thing he did on the Sabbath, but he had done many things on the Sabbath. So the first reason they're persecuting him is why? Because he did these things on the Sabbath. Now, what is Jesus guilty of? Well, by the way, the old man, or the man, was not guilty of doing anything, okay? Because he didn't violate the law. He violated the customs of the Jews. So he technically wasn't guilty, and Jesus wasn't either. But according to them, Jesus had given permission and stood in a place of authority and told the man to break the Sabbath. So that's why they're upset at him. So first of all, they're accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker, and he gives a reason for why he is not a Sabbath breaker, which makes the Jews go even crazier. So here's what he says. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, and you'll see in the response, they realize he is saying that Jesus, or he's saying that he is equal with God. Now, typically Jews would not say, my Father. Typically, sometimes you may have some references here and there throughout Jewish history, but they're very rare. Usually, they would say, "Our Father," or they would clarify something like, "is in heaven," or something like, kind of think about the Lord's Prayer, or something like that. They would not just say, "My Father," right? Because saying "My Father" implies more of an intimate, a close relationship, almost a father and son, which is exactly what Jesus is claiming here, right? Now, there's a big Jewish debate, and it's kind of interesting, right? So, if God rested on the sixth day, finished creating, and what did he do on the seventh day? God rested. Well, if God rests on the Sabbath day, how is the world upheld? How does everything just not fall apart? So there was a big debate about, how can God do this? Is God a lawbreaker? Or is he exempt? Is he above the law and exempt from it? Or what's going on? Well, the kind of consensus view of the day kind of came down to this view, that God was working on the Sabbath, and that he was not breaking the law because, once again, remember the idea of carrying something from one domain to another? The whole world is God's domain. So he cannot ever be carrying something from one domain to another because it's all his domain. So while he's working on the Sabbath, he's not breaking the Sabbath law. Also, God can lift nothing higher than his stature. So he cannot exert himself to any potential type of what would be considered work. So God is, while he is working, he's exempt from breaking the law. That was the kind of Jewish understanding. But what Jesus claims here is actually rather stunning. Here's what he says. My Father's working until now. So whatever exempts the Father from being guilty for working, being his character and that everything's his domain, Jesus is going to say the same thing exempts me. So I'm working, but I'm not guilty of law breaking. Why? The whole world's mine. It's my domain. Okay? It's a rather strong statement. Now, we miss it because we're not steeped in these things, but listen how the Jews respond. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, right? That steps it up from persecuting to wanting to actually kill him. So this is the first time we have that reference. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And what was that doing? Making himself equal with God. Now let's understand this too. To the Jewish mind, there's one God. Okay, and even to the Christian mind, there's one God. With Jesus saying this to the Jewish mind, it says, you have one God here and another God who is outside of that God. So you have two gods. Okay? So they're equal. So he is the Son of God. He is also God himself. So you have this God that is separate from, independent of. And while it is true that Jesus is equal with God the Father, what Jesus is about to clarify for them is, yes, I am equal to God, but I'm also, and we'll explain this in a second, but I am functionally subordinate to the Father. That's why I only do what the Father tells me to do. Okay? So we're tracking our theme of the Trinity. And we know this from the prologue, right? All parts of the Trinity are equal. They're all what? They're all God. Okay? They're not separate gods. They're all one God. There is one God. So now he's going to explain. He's going to defend himself, but he's also going to... This is some very deep Trinitarian theology that we're about to go through, so if you don't get all of it, it's fine. I'm still sledding through it myself. I mean, it's difficult stuff to understand, and it is, to some degree, a mystery. But anyway, they are equal to God. And let's see what he says here. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So does the Son do anything of his own accord? No. So is he independent of God the Father? No. He's dependent. Now, we might say, well, I thought they were equal. He is. He chooses. He's functionally subordinate. He subordinates himself. He submits to God the Father. This would be the same thing that we see, what, in our marriages. While man and woman are equal, we do have different, what, roles. But just because one submits to the other does not mean the other is less than the one submitted to. But they are equal. They have functionally different roles. Okay? So the same thing going here. So part of our marriage relationships are based, what? In many senses, on the Trinity. And the relationship of Jesus to God. And also the Spirit to Jesus and to God the Father. Now he's going to introduce this kind of analogy of apprenticeship. So most sons learn from a trade from their fathers. They apprenticed, as it were, under their father. So Joseph was like a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. He learned from his father. He apprenticed from him. He only did what he saw his father doing. And his father loved him and did what? Showed him what to do. Does that make sense? So you have this idea of the father loving the son and showing him all things. Okay, and then the son doing what? Only doing what he's learned from his father. Okay, this is the analogy he's going to introduce here to help explain this. And notice starting in end of verse 19, you have the word for. And it's going to be mentioned three times in your English text, but four times in the Greek text. So it kind of helps us ground the statements he's just made. So why does he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father, he sees the Father doing? For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So So I only do what the Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Go back to the analogy. Whatever the carpenter's or the Father that's a carpenter does, the Son does. He's a carpenter. He knows how to do the work. Okay. Verse 20, second four. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is himself doing. So the fact that God is, or the Father is revealing himself to us through Christ is because ultimately why? He loves the Son. The fact that he is showing his glory through Christ's miracles is because, yes, he loves us, but also because what? He loves the Son. The fact that Christ died for us, listen to this, is ultimately in some ways because what? God loves the Son. Okay? That's hard to believe. But the outpouring of love towards us is only because the outpouring of love from all eternity has existed between the members of the Trinity. Okay? So the Father shows the Son all that he is doing. He reveals it all to him. Now he's going to give us, as it were, an example. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So that's almost verbatim an example of verse 19. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father does what? Raises the dead, Son gives life. Okay, see that? So we also can look at this. So we already know this from the prologue, but one of the things that Jesus does, mentioned here, is he gives life. That's why in John we've had all these references to what? Eternal life, that if you come to me, I will give you life. All these things, right? And we already know from the prologue that in him was life. Okay? He created the world. He gave life to the world. So we shouldn't be surprised at this point to see this. Let's look at the next verse 22. And in the Greek, there is the word that's translated for. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son. Okay? So does the Father judge? No. Who does the judging? The Son is the one who will judge the world. Now, you remember from last week, Jesus said, I sent the Son in to do, or the Son came to do what? Not to judge the world, but to do what? To save the world. I think the best way to resolve this is to understand, first coming, what's he coming to do? He's coming to save the world. When he comes back, he will come to judge the world, right? He will judge the living and the dead. So that's what we have. But notice, the Son just doesn't judge independently of the Father. Who gave him the authority to judge? The Father, because once again, he is subordinate. He submits to the Father. Okay, so all judgment is given over to him. Now, what's the purpose of... So the second thing, by the way, that he does is he judges. Now, I think with all the Trinity's actions, we don't need to see any of them being independently. We do have certain ones acting as the agent. So God the Father speaks the words at creation. Jesus is the agent by which they're created. And the Holy Spirit, whatever he's doing, is there. So they're all doing things. But we never should see them acting independently. They're of one mind. They're acting together. So even when the Son judges, he's not doing this independent of the Father. It's his responsibility and duty to judge. Now, what's the purpose of these things? And also you can include his healing on the Sabbath, his bringing life to the world. What is the purpose of all this? And this is very important that we don't miss. Verse 23. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So the Father, because he loves the Son, has given him all these things to do. And what is the purpose result? That all might honor or worship the Son. Okay? And he's going to make this connection. If you don't worship or honor the Son, you reject the Father. Because they're working very closely together. And let's go on and read. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, what's going to be the problem of the Jews in John here? They are going to do they're going to think they are doing what? Honoring the Father by rejecting the Son. What they're actually doing, ironically, is rejecting the Father. Okay, just as the Samaritans had realized that their first five books where they said that wasn't the end, that there was more. So too the Jews need to realize that now the full revelation of Christ has come, and you must worship Christ, the new temple. 24, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. And there's that reference to my word. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, listen to this, the dead will hear the what? The voice. We already talked about the power of Jesus' words. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is going to prepare us, yes, for the end when Jesus raises everyone from the dead, but also what it's going to prepare us for in John's book, the raising of Lazarus. When he's dead and Jesus will call him out and he will come back to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is going to raise everyone, to give them life. Now, some will be raised to the resurrection of life, we'll say. Some will be raised to the resurrection of the judgment. So those who have honored the Son in this life will be raised to the resurrection of life. And those who rejected the Son will be raised to the resurrection of judgment, as he's going to say shortly. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So part of the reason he has given him this authority is because of who he is. He's the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, you have this Son of Man figure, this one who is like a Son of Man, who comes from heaven, and he is going to be honored and worshipped by all the world. God is going to give him a worldwide kingdom. Okay, so this is that Son of Man figure. All will bow the knee. You can think about Philippians, for instance, and other passages where everyone under heaven and under earth will do what? Will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this is preparing us for at the end when Christ raises us from the dead, when we will be raised to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment, depending on how we have honored or not honored the Son. Again, and we're not going to get into it today just because of time, but already go ahead and start noticing that you must worship Christ. When we get to John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or the Father except through me. He's already beginning to build this idea here because he too is God. Okay, and you must accept and honor the Son in this life. Because if you don't, what you've done is you've rejected the Father. And you, as we'll know, will have the wrath of God hanging over your head. You'll be raised to the resurrection, the judgment, and then these other ideas that John has presented to us. So John's already beginning this idea when we get to that. Because a lot of times that we get in discussions with people about who will be saved. Is universally, will everybody be saved without exception, without believing? Or only those who believe in Jesus? Or can you be saved some way with by Jesus but not knowing he was Jesus or something like that? But clearly you have to do what? You have to recognize and honor the Son. So no matter if you're a pious Muslim, a pious Hindu, or whatever it is, pious secularist, I mean, no, God knows we've got a bunch of those, right? You still have to, no matter how great your piety is and whatever degree you are, you have to honor the Son. It only comes through Christ, salvation, through no one else. And he's already building that here. All right, maybe one question. I think I've tried to save time. Does anybody have any questions? All right. Well, again, we'll meet next week, then we'll take the next week off. And you have two options, Aaron O'Kelly or Casey Kidd here. All right, you're dismissed.